Since the early days after Hurricane Dorian, I've been involved with helping some of the relief teams from a financial aspect and a logistical aspect. I was able to make a trip over to Nassau, which then to another island, and visit with some of the evacuees and provide some help there as well, and it's still an ongoing thing. So I really am thankful for you guys doing this, because a lot of times when I'm talking about the Bahamas, people either think you can get in a car and drive from one place to the other, or it's only like one island. So this is a real help. So the Bahamas stretch from here all the way down close to Cuba here. There's about 700 islands in the Bahamas, and I think it encompasses somewhere around 100,000 square miles, roughly, of territory. They were a former British Commonwealth. They got their independence in 1972. And then among those many islands, there are these bigger islands like this. A lot of people might be familiar with Freeport, which is on the island of Grand Bahama. And then, of course, Nassau, which is the capital, which technically is on the island of New Providence. These both have cruise ship ports. So that's what a lot of people think of when they go to the Bahamas. Of course, you'll see the advertisements for the big Atlantis hotel conglomerate, which is on Nassau. But anyway, throughout these various islands, years ago, men went and preached the word of God. Often they had to go by sailboat, and so they often stayed whatever, you know, a month, 2 months, 3 months. They had an indeterminate time. And so the gospel has spread throughout the Bahama Islands in a way that is quite remarkable. And there are a number of New Testament practicing assemblies on various islands. I've been privileged to travel to Nassau to preach. Some of you may have heard of Spanish Wells, which is on this northern tip of the island of Eleuthera. And then over here off of Great Abaco, right about here near Hopetown, would be the island of Man O' War, and then the island of Green Turtle Key. And there are assemblies in all this place, as well as Guanaquil, which is very close to here as well. So I just want you to think that when Hurricane Dorian came in, you could not have drawn a better bullseye than what you have right here. We'll see this in a moment. And part of the problem was that it was a super slow moving hurricane. So it only moved about a mile an hour. And it sat on them for anywhere from 36 to 48 hours, just pounding and hammering. And then on a hurricane, you get spin-off tornadoes. So there was just a massive amount of destruction. But the destruction that occurred in the Bahamas, even if you went 12 miles south, 15 miles south of here, where the Hurricane Eye came ashore, you'd find that the southern end of the island didn't sustain that kind of a damage. It moved then across this way and caught this outer edge of Grand Bahama, and had it stayed on course, we live somewhere up in this area, it was headed directly for us, but the Lord spared us, it turned north and then went out to sea. Well, did I do wrong? You give me the next one, brother, and I won't have to mess with this one, just in case. There you go, thank you. So now this is the island of Greater Abaco, which is roughly about 100 miles long or so. And off the coast of the mainland sit these smaller islands. They're anywhere from a 20-minute to a 5-minute boat ride. So it's part of the logistical difficulty that when the airport was open here in Marsh Harbor, you'd have to get a plane, and then from there take a taxi, and then from there a water taxi to get over to any of the islands unless you went by private boat. And so here's Marsh Harbor, which was the third biggest commercial center of the Bahamas. You had Nassau and then Freeport, and then Marsh Harbor was third. About 70,000 people, population of Marsh Harbor, roughly speaking. And this is where the major destruction took place. If you've seen any pictures of it, that's where a lot of that would have happened. Unfortunately, the power that is supplied for all of these islands, all of these islands off the coast and everywhere else, comes from south of Marsh Harbor. And so until power is ultimately restored to Marsh Harbor, none of these islands are going to have power. They're all operating now off of generators. Fuel is not quite three times what it is here, but almost. So it's very expensive, very costly, but that's all they have. I can't take the time to go into all the details of some of the other problems, except to say that there's going to be a lot of ongoing work that has to take place. Now, at first, the airport at Marsh Harbor was about 6 foot underwater, so you couldn't even get there. But because of certain missionary flight groups that tend to fly smaller planes, a lot of people didn't even know there's a little private airstrip here on Scotland Quay, and these planes were able to fly into places like Scotland, and the very couple of boats that were working like at Man of War were able to access supplies and people and work teams that way. That's changed. This airport is not open to commercial flight, but the missionary pilots are still flying in. At least it's not open to commercial flights from the United States yet. But we're still involved with organizing work teams and coordinating that, because the amount of destruction that was done on these places, and probably 95% of the people couldn't afford or didn't have insurance. And it's not like you can run down to Home Depot or something to buy something. Everything has to be shipped in, either from the States or from NASA or somewhere else. So it's a very complicated mess. There's an assembly here in Marsh Harbor that had a Christian school, had about 315 or 20 students, 25 teachers. All that was destroyed, are in state of disrepair. There's a couple of folks still there working to try to get some of those buildings going again. But without people having employment, how do you pay tuition at a Christian school when your business and your livelihood and everything else is gone? You're not a U.S. citizen, most of them. They can't come over here and live, so they have to stay and try and rebuild. So there's a lot of rebuilding that are going on, particularly in Man of War, Guanaquil, Green Turtle, and some in Marsh Harbor as well. And that's primarily where I'm working, with these four islands, the four assemblies that are in these places. The Lord's people have been very generous. We've been able to get a lot of funds, and it's been a logistical challenge to how to get the money into the hands of those people. But we found some ways to do that. So as things turn somewhat to more normalcy, that'll improve as well. But thankfully, on these islands where these assemblies are, no loss of life among the assembly believers there. The official death toll in Marsh Harbor is, I think, around 60. It's probably more like 2,000 to 3,000 in reality. There were two very large Haitian undocumented illegal immigrant groups that were in this particular area here. Substandard housing, little shacks that were just annihilated. Many of those bodies washed out to sea. They don't even know how many people were there, so they don't know how many people were lost, but it'll definitely be thousands if we ever know the total. So anyway, that's the situation, but these believers have maintained their faith in the Lord and profess their faith in the Lord. Again, when you have lost everything, when you stand and you look at what was your house or your business or your livelihood, and it's all gone. No school, no store, no hospital. This big island of Abaco here, main island of Abaco, even though this was the third biggest commercial center in the Bahamas, they didn't have a hospital. They had a clinic. Go to hospital, you had to go to Nassau or to the United States. So even on a good day, things were not, you know, what we're used to over here. But it's very questionable what's going to take place here. There's a lot of talk about rebuilding, but then there's people who are up in the years said, you know, how are we going to go and rebuild? What are we going to do about businesses and our homes? And it's just a massive, massive problem. So there's been a lot of help, and there's a lot of ongoing work. If you're interested, you can get in touch with me, and I can send information about how you could go and help out, if you're of that mind too, or even if you care to donate to the ongoing needs that are there, because they're going to be a long time redoing.
Slide it to red.
Slide it to red. Done. Thank you. I was going to speak on something, and then I came Wednesday night and found out that you folks were in the book of Ezra on Wednesday night. And I thought, well, since Ezra is perhaps somewhat fresh in folks' mind and thinking, and I really like the book of Ezra, I decided to switch gears and look at the book of Ezra, if you'd like to turn there. Now, you may say when I'm done, you should have stuck with what you originally were going to speak on. But anyway, you can blame Mr. Moffitt for that. I asked his permission, in a sense. You don't think I'm going to take the blame, do you, brother? No, but I did ask him what he thought might be, you know, appropriate. So I know that Bill Howe was here, and he spoke from Ezra as well. I'm pretty sure that we won't speak on exactly the same thing. Rarely does that happen, but if it does, you just figure the Lord wants you to hear the same thing twice, you know, so that's what we'll do. I want to look in Ezra chapter 3 and read from verse 1. And when the seventh month was come and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Then stood up Jeshua the son of Josadak and his brethren the priest, and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they set the altar upon his basis, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. And they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. Now, I was looking for another verse here, but we'll find it in a moment. There it is. So as you probably already know, and I'll just, it never hurts to do a little refresher and to get our bearings when we come to a book like this, particularly an Old Testament book that perhaps some aren't as familiar with. But remember that in this section of the Word of God, you have books in the Bible that are not put in true chronological order. Because really what you find happening here in the book of Ezra in chronological order ties in with what you find in the minor prophets Haggai and Zechariah. And so we have to remember that when we put these things together in their time frame, there are seven Old Testament books that are linked by what took place in that particular time frame. There are three of them that are history, there are three of them that are prophetic, and there's one that's both history and prophecy. And so the Old Testament books that are linked together chronologically with what is happening is you have the book of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. That gives you the history of what was taking place during that time. And then prophetically, you have the books of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And then the one that's both history and prophecy is the book of Daniel. So those seven books, when you think of those books, think of them as all those things occurring generally within the same time frame. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, and in the book of Daniel, which is both historic and prophetic. That's the time frame of what's going on. And you probably know the story of what has taken place at this stage in the nation of Israel. The judgment had fallen on the people. They had committed sin and apostasy and departure from God. This morning when Brother Dave got up and mentioned the kings, you know, I've always said with those kings, it's hard to remember, for me it is at least, which ones were good, which ones were bad. I always say if you ever get tested on the kings as to which ones were good and which ones were bad, just put all bad. You won't make 100, but unfortunately you'll make a passing grade. All the kings of the north were bad. The northern kingdom known as Israel started in apostasy and departure from God and never recovered. Although there were periods when you had prophets like Elijah and Elisha who ministered in the north. And so there were tremendous things that took place. When you come to the kings of the south, however, the kings of Judah, there were good kings who followed the things of the Lord, did right in the sight of the Lord their God, and that which was according to the rule or standard, like David did, who followed after the Lord. David sinned, no question, but David never sinned in relation to the house of God. That was a big difference. So when a king was judged as to whether he did right according to that which David, his father, did, the primary thought there or focus is that when it came to those spiritual things that were tied in with the house of God in the day of David, he never violated those things that had to do with the house of God. And the whole key in those book of Kings and Chronicles is tied or linked to the house of God, because that was the heart of the nation, wasn't it? The spiritual heart. So they were led away ultimately into Babylonian captivity, and God had his way, didn't he? God had a way of breaking people from doing things. And he allowed them to experience idolatry like they'd never seen before when they came to Babylon, until they'd had enough of it. And while it was a very severe judgment that fell upon those people, one thing you can say about that judgment, when they came out of the land of Babylon, they never committed idolatry again, not like they had done prior to that. God broke them from that. So sometimes God's discipline may seem very severe, but it's very effective. And so they had their hearts stirred up. You remember, it's a Gentile king who issues a decree that if any is of a willing heart, to go back to the land, to build the house of the Lord. And over the time, there were various returns, probably somewhere around 50,000 or so, ultimately out of roughly 2 or 3 million perhaps. So it was a small remnant that went back. But those that went back had a heart to build against incredible odds. Some apparently didn't have a taste for going back. The hardships that they would have experienced to build the house of the Lord under difficult conditions wasn't everybody's cup of tea. But a hearty group of folks did go back. Their hearts were stirred to go back to that place where the Lord had placed his name. And it's tremendous to see what actually began to occur. You'll notice that when I read those few verses, that when you get to this point in the history in the book of Ezra, in this seventh month, as they gathered together in Jerusalem, it says that then stood up Jeshua the son of Josadak and his brethren the priest, and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and his brethren, and they builded the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar upon his basis. For fear was upon them because of the people of those countries, and they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings, morning and evening, and so on. Now I want you to stop and think about that just for a moment, because there's a wonderful spiritual application that has to do with this. At this stage, we're not talking about so much a spiritual application as directly what did actually happen. But one other thing that I want to mention is that sometimes we see things in the Word of God or discover things in the very way that they are recorded. Selective use of material. Things left out, other things mentioned. So that when we read this account, and you ask, what was the first thing the people did when they came back to that land? They built the altar of the Lord. Suppose that you had been nominated as a part of the committee for the return from exile to rebuild the city of Jerusalem and the house of the Lord there. What would you have suggested be done first? Interesting, isn't it? Talking about the Bahamas, it's almost like a triage situation, or at least it was at first. Here's a house that's been completely devastated. Leave it alone. Here's a house that needs some roof repair, and we can use it then to house people. Fix that first. Here's another one that is in need of a lot of repair. We'll work on that next. It's sort of been that way. It makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? So you're on the committee for the rebuilding and restoration of the city of Jerusalem and the house of the Lord. And perhaps you would say, well, you know, the first thing we need to do, we need to build our houses. We have to have a place to live. How could people expect us to work? And if we didn't have a place ourselves to live? But that's not what it says they did first. You might say, well, you know, it would be really smart for us because, you know, these surrounding countries, they're not standing there with a welcome mat out on a big banner saying, hey, everybody, come on back. We want you all to have your city again. There was a lot of opposition, wasn't there? And perhaps you say, well, you know, the first thing we ought to do then is organize our military. We've got to secure our perimeter. We've got to have security for our people that are living here and working here. But that wasn't the first thing he did. As a matter of fact, it actually says in verse 3, doesn't it? They set the altar upon his basis, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. So here they were, and they were afraid of the countries that were surrounding them, but instead of getting their army organized, instead of building their houses first, they said, we better prioritize things. We better do that which is the most important thing of all. And they built the altar, and they began to offer burnt offerings and sacrifices. Well, that's a pretty remarkable thing, isn't it, when we begin to think about it? That's the order. By the way, it's interesting. We won't take the time to go into it, but back in the book of Kings, one of the first things to go when the northern tribes split off under Jeroboam was the altar. One of the first things to go. So it's interesting to see now when they come back that they say, you know, the first thing we need to do is to build the altar. I'm going to suggest to you that when we think of this, it brings a number of things to my mind, perhaps at least four, and we'll look at the altar a bit in itself to see what the altar represented in the Old Testament and what are the applications for us in the New. But it was the key to their recovery here. I'm going to suggest to you that the altar represents, first of all, the gospel. Secondly, the person of Christ. Third, worship. And fourth, personal dedication. And I'll go over those a bit in more detail. This was a people, though, who came in, and by building the altar of the Lord first, and beginning to offer those burnt offerings that the Lord required, the morning and the evening burnt offerings. You could say, couldn't you, and you would be correct, that they said, you know, the first thing we better do is make sure that the first thing is the first thing. And the first thing was to give the Lord what was His due. To recognize that if ever a work was going to go on, they needed to give the Lord His rightful place. And that these nations around Him that were threatening them and they were fearful of, they were going to be dependent upon what heaven could provide for protection and for what was necessary to see the work of the Lord go on. And isn't it a wonderful thing to see that when they came back into that land, they began by putting the Lord first. Now, again, I mentioned earlier that sometimes the way Scripture presents things is especially significant. I don't know when they built their houses, but certainly what Scripture presents here is that the first and primary thing that they did was to attend to the things of the Lord. By the way, it's not a shameless promotion, it's just a promotion. Lord willing, in the next year, if the Lord didn't come by then, it's been suggested that we bring the large model of the tabernacle again. And so you might pray in anticipation of that, details to be worked out. But anyway, I said that because it's a wonderful tool, isn't it, to teach a number of things that we can see. Our tabernacle model has some of the furniture that's the actual size. The altar we have is not the actual size. It's scaled down a bit. But one thing about it is that you remember that when you come into the gate of that tabernacle and you enter the gate, the first thing you met was the altar. It's a beautiful picture. I never get tired of telling the story of how it must have been, even if you'd have been a dumb old Amalekite looking down on the hills from around the mountains there, or a Moabite. No offense to any Amalekites or Moabites that might be here today. If you had have been, and I say dumb spiritually, you're gazing down at this encampment below you, and you didn't know what it all meant, perhaps, but you knew one thing. Whatever that thing was in the middle, that was the most important thing, because they were all arranged around it. And everything took its bearings off of the house of God that was in the middle. And then, you know how in our model we have not quite as high, but those white, pure white linen sheets that were 7.5 foot tall surrounding it was like a big keep out sign. You can be assured if your neighbor builds a 7.5 foot fence, privacy fence around his yard, he doesn't want you peeking over, you know, or looking in. And yet, as you looked and thought, well, how do you get in? There was the big, bright, God's neon sign, I called it, the gate at the entrance. And you'd say, well, there's the way in. Anybody could see that the entrance is so clearly marked with those vibrant colors of the gate. And you learn something about God. On the one hand, God was holy and separate in that sense. But at the same time, that same God was saying, I want you to come in. Here's the way, I've clearly marked it for you. And so, perhaps excitedly, a person could come into the gate, and the first thing you met was the altar. Very significant. I've often said, perhaps you've heard me say it, listen, what happens if you change the order? Suppose the first thing you met was the laver, the place of washing. What message would that say? Well, it would say that if I'm going to get to the God who's dwelling in that place down there, I got to come by way of washing and cleaning up my act and making myself clean. It would have been the wrong message, wouldn't it? Suppose the first thing you met when you came through the gate was an ATM machine. I got to contribute. I got to give. No, the first thing you met was the altar. And the altar was a place of death. The altar was a place where sacrifice was made. The altar was a place of suffering. It wasn't pretty. And I'm sure over time that the blood that was sprinkled on that altar, time and time and time again, from those animals that died, well, that altar would have not been as quite, you know, sterile looking, perhaps, as the one we have. It's a place of death and a place of suffering. And a place of blood and sacrifice. But in a sense, it was the gospel, wasn't it? It was God's way of saying, yes, I want you to come, but you're going to come my way. And by the way, there's not four doors around here. There's only one door and only one way in. And you're going to come my way if you come. And my way is the first thing you meet is to realize that sin is a very costly thing. And sin takes the life of a substitute. And those offerers, oftentimes laying their head upon the animal that was to be sacrificed, identifying, and perhaps even in their minds thinking, who knows, what did this animal do? I'm the one that sinned. But in a sense, pictorially, symbolically, their sin was transferred, in a sense, to that animal. And that animal who'd never done anything wrong. Never sinned in that sense, died. Their throats were slit. Their blood was shed. It was not pretty. And yet it's what God required, a substitute. The writer to the Hebrews reminds us that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. That when the Messiah, Christ Jesus, came, a body hast thou prepared for me. I've come to do thy will, O God. Because you see, those animals didn't come willingly. One thing you never had a sheep run up and jump on that altar and lay down to die. Matter of fact, many of those animals, sensing and smelling death, would have had to probably been drugged to that altar and the sacrifice bound to the horns. But the Lord Jesus came. He willingly faced death fully. He endured the cross, despising the shame for the joy that was set before him. It is, in a sense, the gospel, isn't it, when we think of it? The gospel that tells us that there must be a substitute, that the wages of sin is death, and that either you're going to die in your sin and you're going to face the eternal punishment of a lake of fire forever, or you're going to come by way of an acceptable sacrifice. Someone's got to take your place, and there's only one who could do that, only one who could fully meet those requirements and satisfy God's requirements, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so in a sense, the recovery is connected with what we might refer to as an Old Testament gospel. And I don't say that as if there are multiple gospels. I just say it in the way in which the Old Testament presented the gospel to us. But then that altar also not only spoke of what God accepted and the value of the sacrifice, but we think of the person of Christ, don't we, in his work. You keep your place in Ezra. There's just one verse in Hebrews I'd like to turn to. It's in Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Verse 10. We have an altar. You know, one of the things I like to do with the large model tabernacle is to think of it this way. Suppose that you were either transported back in time to when the ancient Israelites actually had that tabernacle in the wilderness, and they were to say to you, now, we have an altar. What do you Christians have to match that? What would you say? Would you say we don't have an altar? Well, the writer to Hebrews says we do have an altar. He says it right here in verse 10. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. And he goes on to talk about Jesus and his suffering and his death, dying outside the gate, outside the camp, and so on. We have an altar. And of course, it is the Lord Jesus and the gospel that flows from the truth of who he is, his person, and his work. Draw near and see the Savior die. And if that altar speaks of Christ and his work and his person, well, could we make an application to say that when they went back and established that altar as the first thing, when it comes to us and seeing a work of God going on, if it's in recovery or rebuilding or whatever it may be, we're going to have to give Christ his rightful place, aren't we? We're going to have to see to it that the Lord Jesus has his rightful place, not only in our individual hearts, but collectively as a group of God's people. Christ having his rightful place and honored among us as a group of God's people. And then that altar too, I want to suggest to you, speaks of worship. And I mean by that, that which ascended up and the Lord received it. You know, the burnt offering or the ascending offering was said to be a sweet-smelling savor or fragrance in the nostrils of God. It was the smell of death, and yet God received it. Like the smoke that ascended up on high, the Lord received that as unto himself. And how emblematic that is of worship. There ought to be something, you see, that's just for the Lord. God had his own sense about fragrances, didn't he, in the Old Testament? He did with the altar, with that particular offering that ascended up to the Lord, and he received it, and that was for him. And even with the incense, the Lord was very particular with them to say, you might like this mixture, but don't you make it for yourself. That fragrance is for me alone. And it ascended in a cloud, didn't it? And it was all symbolic, very highly symbolic. But when we think of it in connection to worship, Does it not suggest to us that there ought to be something that's, it's not for me, and it's not all about me? It's for the Lord, and it's about Him. And there must be something individually or even collectively that when we come together, it isn't just about me or how I feel or what I like or what I need. It's to come to give something, isn't it, unto the Lord, which is His rightful thing. And these people, in a sense, they recognized and gave God His rightful place. And the last thing I mention in regard to the altar is that personal dedication. I'm going to keep my place in Ezra, and you're welcome to turn with me if you like, just to two passages in the New Testament. One is Romans in chapter 12. Not too long before I met Mike or Lisa or Alan or Amber, I was greatly impacted by Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. I'm going to take it in the reverse from this sense. The words there, reasonable service, they're variously translated in different translations, but it's one of those kind of tricky phrases that's hard to capture exactly. It has to do with Levitical priestly worship. You could easily say that the sense of that reasonable service is your true spiritual worship, your true priestly duty, your true act of worship, to offer your body as a living sacrifice. I was saved. Many of you know I got saved in jail. I was on my way to prison for the third time, and ultimately did go to prison the third time. And yet I went the third time as a saved man. I knew I was saved. And God delivered me from things in the beginning that was just only He could do. I can only say it was this way with me, though. There were certain things that were still there. And I struggled, and I tried, and I couldn't seem to get any kind of victory. And I came across the truth of this passage of Scripture, Romans 12, 1 and 2. And as best as I could, I said, Lord, I know I'm saved, but I want to dedicate my body to you as a living sacrifice. I want to do Romans 12, 1 and 2. Now, I believe it's possible for you to be a Christian and not have immediately done what Romans 12, 1 and 2 says. I'd love to stand here and tell you that after 40-something years, I have perfectly kept that the whole time, but most of you know me better than that. You have to revisit it from time to time, don't you? Revisit that dedication. These people started with the altar. You know, it wasn't very long before you read. It's only a chapter or so. I know I'm stepping into somebody else's territory, but that's okay. I'll be gone tomorrow. So, anyway, you come to Ezra chapter 4, and there's a tragic verse that occurs there in one sense. It says, then the work of the Lord ceased. And people estimate somewhere between 16, 17 years perhaps. Nobody hit a lick at anything. How is it possible for this people? We're not talking about, now these were not just bench warmers in Babylon. These were people that were dedicated to come back and face this great difficulty that they had and opposition and everything else. This was the cream of the crop, so to speak. They came back to dedicate themselves to the Lord, the altar and all that it represented. And then opposition set in, and the work of the Lord ceased. And for 14, 16 years, nothing took place. And you know what God did? God said, you've got a spiritual problem. And you could say, wait a minute, no, it's the political opposition that occurred. God didn't send them a politician. God didn't send him an educator. Nothing wrong with educators. I almost said nothing wrong with politicians. But anyway, that's another subject. But you know what God sent them? He sent them a prophet. Matter of fact, he sent two of them. It'll tell you there in chapter 4. Then came chapter 5, verse 1. Then the prophets Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. See, it ostensibly, on the outside, the work stopped for a couple of reasons, but one of them had to do with political opposition and intrigue from the surrounding countries. But that wasn't the root of the problem, was it? So as sad as it was to see the work of the Lord cease like that for all that length of time, a work that had started in such great fervor and enthusiasm perhaps and everything else, and then lagged for all those years. The good news is that after all those years, when God sent the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the people responded. Don't give up hope. Sometimes we think of people we've prayed for years. God is able. Sent those prophets back, and you say, what's the point? All this time, the people haven't been at that work. And they responded, and they got the work done in record time. I'm saying that because sometimes as believers, we have to revisit the altar. We have to get back to Romans 12, 1 and 2, sort of a spiritual checkup. You know, another of my favorite passages in all the Word of God is the book of Joshua. And I can't remember whether I ever gave you all one or not, but years ago I was studying the book of Joshua, and anyway, I came across something that reoccurred to the book of Joshua. I found at the beginning of the book of Joshua, when they crossed into the land over the Jordan River, they set up stones as a memorial. Remember that? Well, then I found at the end of the book of Joshua, they set up stone there as a memorial. And so I got to looking in the rest of the book, and I ended up writing up a pamphlet on the witness of the stones. Each of those stones, you've been to Israel. See, you could take a tour through Israel, though, at those stones. And at each of those sets of stones, you'd find, what was the story of what happened here? And you'd get a spiritual journey through Israel, the witness of the stones. I think it's still on my website if you want to download one PDF or read it, whatever. But anyway, the last stone that was set up, you remember that Joshua gave that incredible speech in chapter 24. And if you don't know the whole speech, I bet you probably know part of it, because you might even have part of it on your wall. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And that's a wonderful passage, isn't it? But it's interesting if you think about the whole passage of what Joshua said. And if it seem evil unto you this day to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose hand you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That was the climax of Joshua's speech. And you know what the people said? We will serve the Lord. And Joshua said, okay, wonderful. No, he didn't. He said, wait a minute, I don't think you heard me right. Because what decision might be made in a wave of emotion? Wait a minute, listen again, he said. God is a jealous God. He'll not overlook iniquity in you that he judges other people for. In other words, you better mean business. You better understand the implications of what happens if you commit yourself to the Lord that way. And the people said, we will serve the Lord. And Joshua wrote it on a witness of a stone. And then he did something very strategic. He placed it there in Shechem under an oak by the house of the Lord. So anytime the people came by to the house of the Lord on a regular basis like they had to, there was the stone that witnessed to their commitment to follow and to serve the Lord. How was it going? How was their commitment? Were they still following and pursuing? You see, spiritual checkup. And then one last thing. It's in that chapter. It's a very interesting thing. It ends the book of Joshua. There they buried the bones of Joseph. And what a story that is. Joseph, prime minister in the land of Egypt, who says to his relatives, when I die in this land, don't you build some pyramid and put me in there. You take my bones back to that land that has God's name attached to it. Now, it was a long time, wasn't it? But the children of Israel took those bones. What'd they do with them all those years? I don't know. I can just hear some Israelite woman saying, will you get those things out of the garage? There's nothing but junk in here, you know? Get rid of that old bag of bones, you know? Cluttering up the place. But whatever they did, they kept those bones. And you don't really hear about them until you get to the book of Joshua at the very end. And those bones being carried in the fulfillment of that promise, to me, that speaks of God's faithfulness. So put the two together. On the one hand, the people's commitment to follow the Lord and serve the Lord. I want to do it as a believer, don't you? I don't always do it well. But balance that out over against God's faithfulness to keep His word and to keep His promise. And oh, how I need that in my life. Because at times when I'm not faithful, He ever remains faithful. When my dedication lags, isn't up to what it should be, God always is faithful. And we can depend upon that, can't we? So just a few thoughts about the building of the altar and the situation with those who came back into the land. And put first things first. How important it was. It was a physical work they were doing, but they put the spiritual dimension first, and they got it right. And eventually the work continued and completed in record time. Our Father, take that which is of You and impress it upon our hearts, our minds, and our wills. And Father, that which has just been of me or human speculation or whatever else, Lord, help it not to stick. We thank You for Your word and how it speaks to us afresh of Your Son, the Lord Jesus. And that altar that we have, what a contrast with that altar of Old Testament times. And so help us to learn the lessons of the altar, we pray, and what it meant to come back and put Your interest first. That's so true individually. It's so true collectively as a group of people as well. Give You thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.